good to see you tonight. And thank you for coming. Now, on Tuesday night, we took up the Lord's coming that was followed up last evening in Carlton by the Lord's coming. And for this meeting, I have been exercised about an altogether different subject for the sake of especially young believers, which will also be practical and I trust profitable for older saints. So I'd like to read with you, please, in the Acts of the Apostles, or the Acts of the Spirit, as it often been called, chapter 13. Acts 13, please. And verse 43. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Chapter 14 and verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium in Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Chapter 15, please, and verse 35. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Now we shall take time to look back at Acts 2, please, this interesting section. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in the fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. And I have inserted the definite article because that's in the original. Because the writer wants us to recognize the uniqueness of what these disciples did so early in the Christian period. Now, this is all I wish to read, and the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. Now, the doctrinal theme in the Acts is Christ and his kingdom. That's where the book starts out. Wilt thou at this time, said the disciple, restore the kingdom to Israel? And this is the way the book finishes. For Paul, in the Rome area, in his own hired house, teaching and preaching the kingdom to all those who came to listen. So this is the doctrinal theme. But I'd like to zero in on the practical theme in the Acts, which, as you've noticed this evening, is the idea of continuity. See, according to Pauline teaching, continuity proves reality. For see, once the grace of God has reached you, dear brother and sister, especially young converts, if there be such here tonight, upon salvation, you have received a new master. You're bound for a new destiny. You have a new nature. You have new goals. You have new ambitions. Everything has become new. You're in a different sphere in the kingdom of light. So you see, here, the grace of God has introduced you to a number of new things. You'll notice that in the reading, in chapter 13, we have the idea of continuing in the grace of God. Chapter 14, continue in the faith. chapter 15, continue both preaching and teaching. And in chapter 2, among other things which we don't have time to look at, we shall look at particularly, continue to pray. Now, the Acts of the Apostles, taking about 30-plus years of simply unparalleled outreach of gospel work. In those years, as well as the half-decade that followed, the gospel of God's grace penetrated to the north as far as the southern boundaries of Russia. To the south, it reached the Roman Empire as it extended into North Africa, Morocco, Algeria, Ethiopia. To the west, it went as far, through legionaries largely, to the British Isles. And to the east, the gospel penetrated as far as the borders of India. Now there is, although inconclusive, proof that in the first one or second century, the gospel went as far as India and Japan. It's a tremendous geographical outreach. You see, the gospel was news, great news, and glad news in those days. And at one time, they say, at least almost half the Roman Empire professed to be saved. So it's a tremendous geographical area that was covered in the first century AD. You see, why was there such a success of the gospel in those days? Well, we do not want to forget the sovereignty of God. But you see, the gospel was so successful because in those days it became a universal issue. It was either Caesar or Christ, the Roman Empire or the kingdom of the Savior. And every individual was confronted with the issues. It had to be a personal choice. Why is it that today there is such a slow progress? You see, people tell us, I have my church, you have yours, and so we part ways. It's rather an indifferent attitude that you face. In a coming day in the tribulation, according to the book of the Revelation, again an innumerable company of people from all the nations and tribes and tongues will be brought in. Why? Again, it becomes a universal issue. You see, it's either the coming Christ and his kingdom, or it's a living Antichrist and his world utopia. And everyone must come to choice in the coming day and dispensation of the tribulation, if you want to call it that way. But, brethren, of equal importance is that spiritual development must keep pace with geographical outreach. That simply means, our dear brethren have given thanks to God tonight, in that in his mercy he has visited the assemblies in Vancouver in the blessing of the gospel. Wonderful. Wonderful thing to see God working. Wonderful thing to have a new infusion of young converts. You see, this in itself is a great incentive for teaching and shepherding work when you see young converts brought into a local assembly. But, dear brethren, it's a wonderful thing to see souls saved, but of equal importance is that these souls go on. Special care needs to be shown concerning young converts. Now, what I know now, I must have sometimes driven the brethren to exasperation when I was a young convert. You see, I came out of the world. I wasn't, pardon the expression, brethrenized. I knew nothing of assembly truth and so on. I still had my own ideas, and it takes weeks and months, maybe years, until you forget those things and you have to come the New Testament way. It's an ever-learning process. So, brethren, we need a lot of patience with young converts. Yes, we do. God grant us grace. So this is so important, the idea of continuity. I think at the conference, I stated that of those 10 that professed in those days, and we have no reason to believe they were false professors, there's only one going on. Why is it that only a fraction of believers carry on? Now they're contributing factors. But here we looked at the idea of continuity. Now I'm sure in the hearts of young converts, maybe even middle-aged ones, there's sometimes the ambition, the desire, or sometimes in the future, like to do something great for God. Sometimes in the future, I would really like to work for my Lord and Master. And in the meantime, brethren, we tend to forget to do the little things that we ought to do. So let's look at these passage we read. Continue in the grace of God. Now, grace, as far as I can see, has two aspects to it. Our brethren and Bibrians will point out to you it's God's unmerited favor, and they quote passages like Ephesians 2 and 8 perfectly. No problem at all. Perfectly right on. We have no difficulty with that. But the difficulty that we encounter is the other aspect, that is a Godward and man aspect of grace, and that is this, for clarification. By God's grace, brethren, sisters, young converts, old ones, by God's grace, you and I, we are expected to do that which otherwise we would never do or not do. I'll put it like this. When I was a young convert, you know, we evaluated the crystals. Oh, that's a wonderful thing. No, I was wrong most of the time. Some of the elderly folks, especially one man, we didn't think much of because he never took part, he never prayed, he never worshipped, never even go to him. So we criticized him. Imagine, you know, the cheek of us, just young converts, evaluating our brethren and sisters in the local assembly, I tell you. Well, until I found out that the dear man, each Friday, he went down to one of the busiest intersections in all of Canada, Yonge Street, Queen Street, and he handed out hundreds and hundreds of gospel papers. One evening, he met a young group of people. They were on their way to a dance or some pleasure, and when the young man who looked at the tract that was offered to him recognized the contents, he made a few steps towards the dear old man and spat right in his face and tore the gospel paper right and threw it at his feet. Brother, how would you have reacted? Come on then. Come on. How would you react? That dear man was on the same street corner the next Friday, and he's been continuing this until the Lord took him home. That's what I call the grace of God. Now, the grace of God is not an exclusive New Testament concept. It was well developed in the Old Testament because God never hides his attributes. Noah found grace all the way through the dispensations. But it has pleased God to stamp upon this present age the distinct spiritual quality of divine grace. It permeates this present dispensation. For instance, Hebrews 2 and 9. The writer says, but we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We see him crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Oh, brethren, Calvary was a work of grace. Would he have gone to the cross any other way? And Paul says, consider the Lord Jesus, who was rich. For your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. That is the grace of God in salvation. And Paul, again to the Corinthians, he says, chapter 15, I labored more than they all, whoever they all are is beside the point. I labored more than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that works through me. You see, brethren, it takes the grace of God to preach the gospel. My dear sister, it takes the grace of God to witness to your neighbors who not necessarily want your Savior. You, dear young people, it takes the grace of God to maintain testimony at school. When there's so many movements and everything is geared to destroy faith, it takes the grace of God to do it. Any worker will bear witness to the fact that it takes the grace of God to carry out gospel work. Give you one example. Pardon the personal reference. A few years ago, working on the prairies, in those days I had more zeal than wisdom, you know. I approached a long driveway. I see a man working on a green John Deere tractor. You know, those things break down too. Apparently in the morning, either his cow or his hog had died. And now the tractor broke down, and now comes this young fellow and tells him truth about heaven and hell. Now, wouldn't that take the cake? So he takes a 2-foot wrench and makes for me. Chased me down. And Freddy Krause, I switched into overdrive and I cut in my turbo. Well, what did he do? go home, drink tea. A lot of people have this attitude, you know, to just quit because of persecution. No, the grace of God would teach us to just keep on going. That's what Paul did. Think of it. In shipwrecks often, deprivation, persecuted, spoken against, hated, run out of town, and the grace of God kept the little man going. So, brethren, you see, here it is. It takes the grace of God to minister the truth of God, you know. And we'll come to that in a moment or two, because the presentation, young Christian, please, the presentation of all divine truth God intends for your preservation and for the preservation of the local assembly. It's not that we have the attitude, oh, here he goes again. I'm on the receiving line too, you know. So the grace of God. Now let's zero in more particularly. Here's Paul, who begins to expound in a masterful way God's eternal purposes in the Roman epistle. Chapters 1, 2, 3, God's purposes in and through creation. Chapters 4 to 8, God's purposes in and through salvation. Chapters 9 to 11, God's purposes for the nations. Chapters 12 to the end, practical teaching. As he begins the first chapter, he says, among other things, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, declared with power by whom we have received grace. Oh, brethren, that's interesting. That simply means, when the Lord Jesus and God the Father showed you grace in saving you, he gave you grace to function in the Christian life. That is, we are thus under moral and spiritual obligation to show the grace of God in our relationship with one another. We are under spiritual and moral obligation to show the grace of God to the unconverted, to move through life, manifesting divine grace. That's it. Well, apply it practically. The disciples had to learn that, the Jewish people especially, in the first 3 years of the transition period. You remember the difficulty that Peter had, and others too, in Jerusalem about the Gentiles? They had reservations to accept them on the same footing until God had to reveal it to them. So the grace of God was shown in salvation and had to be practiced in the early period of the apostles, and whom God has cleansed, Peter was told, don't you call unclean. And it was quite a number of years until the Jews fully understood that God had equal purpose of grace and love and mercy for time and eternity towards the Gentiles. See? It was practiced. Now, you likely have wondered, especially young converts, before the writer that wrote the epistles, most of the writers preface all that they say with this little expression, grace and peace be unto you. Now, I know some brethren will point out, and rightly so, that the Jewish believers who appreciated their salvation and the peace they had with God through Christ, they used it as a form of greeting. Even today when Jews meet, even the unconverted, they greet each other with shalom. That means peace. Much more the Christians in the early part of the centuries. When the Greeks met each other, they appreciated so much the grace of God, which was shown to the undeserving Gentiles. They greeted each other with the equivalent of grace. That was a recognition. A word of recognition. Grace unto you. But I think it goes a little deeper than that. For see, in large cosmopolitan centers, and Paul always moved where the sea breezes blowed, Paul always moved into the large centers, establishing a bridgehead for Christ, saw an assembly planted, and then he left the surrounding areas to the young converts to evangelize. Corinth, he purposed to go to Rome, and Thessalonica, large centers. That's where Paul headed, and Athens headed for. Now, in a local assembly in the days of Paul, the local assembly was composed of people of various national backgrounds. Now, brother, and I don't have to tell you that because of different nationalities, there's friction in the world. But look at what took place until recently in Northern Ireland. Look at what has taken place in Bosnia, Herzegovina. The people killing each other because they belong to a different nationality. Look at the awful tragedy that took place just in recent history in Africa. For no other reason that the Tutsi tribe is different from the other tribe. They butchered tens and thousands. Who can explain the hatred in the human heart because it's a different nationality? To your brother, the grace of God and the local assembly should take care of all this. Whom God accepts, we accept. As far as salvation is concerned, no reservation place. Or we else in trouble. Yes. Divine grace. We're under obligation to do it because we have received the grace of God. And thus, God will enable every one of us to function in that same grace. Oh, this is intensely practical. A local assembly was composed of people from various religious and racial backgrounds. And because of different races, there is strife in this old world. It should never be seen in a local assembly. Well, that's one thing that really spoke to me when I moved among God's people. There's people from various backgrounds, Asiatic, European, North American, different ethnical backgrounds, all one in Christ. Isn't that wonderful, brother? Oh, that beats Freemasonry, you know. A wonderful thing. All one in Christ because of God's grace. In the local assembly, there are people from various social backgrounds. In Corinth, they had the wealthy, the rich, and they had the poor. There should be no difference when it comes to local assembly, when it comes to these distinctions. Now, I like to apply it even more practically. And it's been about 17 years since I was in Vancouver. So, see, I just don't know what took place more or less in the intervening time period. I do not know who looks after the upkeep of the hall. Maybe you, dear brother, take turns with your wives and so on, or you have appointed maybe one a brother or two that consistently look after the hall. Whoever does it, you'll never please everybody. You'll never please everybody. Some always complain it's too hot. Some complain it's too cool. I see that you folks have compromised when it comes to the seating. Did you know that sometimes hard seats affect the brethren and sisters? So some try to compromise and they bring in these heavy theater seats, you know, upholstered. Even the armrests are upholstered. So when it comes to Thursday night, the prayer meeting, and the brethren are settled, it's impossible to rise. It's so comfortable. Oh, you get the point, don't you? Oh, brother, these things are intensely practical and almost too elementary, but I say they're needed. When I was a young convert, I visited a certain assembly in Southern Ontario. Keep in mind, I was only a young convert. I had a lot to learn, and that still goes on, you know. It was, I call it, my misfortune to sit in front of a brother that couldn't carry a tune in a 5-gallon pail. Now, if God hasn't equipped him with a voice to sing, well, tune her down a little bit, you know. This man, he kept right on going like a Boston foghorn. Boo, all the way through. I thought, no, I'm not going to rise this morning. It spoiled my morning meeting thoroughly. And the Lord had it out with me. It's amazing what God can teach you in short order, you know. In just a minute or two, the Lord said, hey, come on, I want to have a word with you. You call this the grace of God just because a brother behind, you know, he makes you nearly deaf with his shouting? These lovely hymns that we sing, which in themselves can be quite conducive if they're sung in the Spirit of God. Well, see, I had a battle with myself right there and then. And I had to overcome myself. I had to fight natural inclinations. I had to say goodbye to my old man. That is, to my old nature, rather. The old man was dealt on the cross. And I did get up. You see, brethren, the grace of God is something intensely practical. Sure it is. Some find fault because a sister sings too high and she sounds like a nightingale. And others find fault because the brethren don't sing at all. Some find fault because some folks never shut their eyes when during the prayer meeting. Although there's not black and white, I find it most conducive to close my eyes to shut out everything of earth. Oh, yes. Well, here it is. Ah, the grace of God, my dear brother, in the local assembly. Now I'm going to touch on something that is a bit delicate now. Hebrews chapter 12. You know, these early assemblies, they had their problems because they had the same humanity that you and I have. They had their weaknesses because you and I have them. Human nature has never changed. So he's a writer to the Hebrews, and this is what he says. Chapter 12. Looking diligently, lest there be a root of bitterness that develops, emphasis mind, that develops underneath and spreads and all of a sudden shoots up and you never know where. And lest many be defiled, lest any lack the grace of God. Oh, brethren, here it is. It is totally unchristian-like, you know, for any one of us to dig in the heel and say, I'm right and I don't care what anyone thinks. It's the wrong spirit. Oh, the grace of God would teach us that no matter who we are really nothing in God's sight. This is true greatness. And that's what the Savior tried or taught his own again and again and again. He said, would you really like to be somebody in God's kingdom? He said, learn your nothingness. Esteem others more than yourself. That's true greatness, humility. And here during the Passover supper, the disciples who all were familiar with the custom that a servant would stand at the door to wash each other's feet because it was a hygienic necessity, most refreshing. None of the disciples did it. They were all busy about one another. In fact, Luke 22 and verse 24 says that there was a strife among them during those sacred moments. And ultimately, the Savior takes a towel. Imagine the Christ of God himself. He takes a basin and a towel. He washes a few bickering disciples' feet. Oh, yes. So here's Paul and Barnabas. They go back to see the converts that they just saw saved maybe a few months or years before. And they impress upon them the importance to continue in God's grace. Now, brother, I hadn't thought in doing it. I'm going to branch out a little bit further. The Word of God in 2 Corinthians teaches the grace of acceptance. Well, let me pause a moment. Dear brethren, sisters, life takes very strange turns. Sickness, bereavement, death, adversity can be just around the corner. And sometimes when something like this strikes you, it can make you bitter. Come on, you dear young people. You'll face situations in life, and unless you're grounded, unless you show the grace of God, you can turn against the things of God. And you can become bitter. And the devil will have reached his objective because once you're bitter in spirit, you're no good to God as far as witness is concerned. How about it? We have to face these situations. Way under in the city of Toronto, there's a young sister. And she quit. She left the assembly, you know why? Because she found out that her so-called boyfriend at the same time kept company with another girl. He professed to be saved in the local assembly. How do you like that? And she was shocked. How can a Christian do a thing like that? Oh, yes. The grace of acceptance. Just today we're talking to a woman, a lady, sister in the assembly. And just recently she found out there's something wrong with her. We lost a sister-in-law, diagnosed a year ago. We buried her on last August. Things come your way and mine, dear brother. And unless we prove the grace of God, which is sufficient in times of adversity and difficulties and unexpected happenings, sickness, whatever, we might well fail. You see, we all have to recognize the fact, and I hear it everywhere I go, We all have to recognize the fact that we are getting older. You know how that takes place, you know. The eyesight goes. The hearing goes. Hair goes. Crow's feet. Oh, brethren, there is a spiritual beauty in saints that learn to grow old gracefully that's hardly seen in young people. Get beyond the external. There ought to be maturity. There ought to be ripeness. There ought to be more Christ-likeness. You see, as we get older, either we'll get more like the Savior or become bitter and disillusioned because of old age. We all need the grace of God to accept circumstances we cannot change. That's the book of Job. We all have to have the grace of God to accept certain things that come our way, which otherwise we just would not. Brethren, we have to have the grace of God to see others develop quicker and more mature they are, more Christ-like than ourselves. Or else we get jealous, as we just would not. Brethren, we have to have the grace of God to see others develop quicker and more mature they are, more Christ-like than ourselves. Or else we get jealous. This is just a little sideline, you know. The grace of God in relation to acceptance. Now let's move. Now for the sake of those who were with us last night, I will not say much about continuing in the faith. I don't want to repeat myself, except I'll give you the little outline what we touched on last night. Here again, the apostles, contacting the young converts, they exhorted them to continue in the faith. Accepting Christ is only the first step. There's a large area to be covered. Goes into eternity. Faith has gradations. We are not all the same. Ultimately, God will see fit to test your faith. That's Matthew chapter 4. Ultimately, God will see fit to reward your faith. Oh, the triumph of faith. It's faith that gets you over the difficulties and the bumps of life. It's faith that helps you to overcome problems and so on, because faith lays hold upon the unseen world, which is nevertheless as real or more real than the world that is. Faith lays hold upon the fact that all is well, even though down here there's adversity and sickness and problems and disappointments. Faith lays hold upon the fact that God is true, and faith rests in the validity of divine promises. And ultimately, God's going to reward your faith. But on the other hand, a lack of faith can have disastrous consequences. You see, we wander in the wilderness. A whole nation was held back. And they didn't make any progress because of 10 men who walked by sight. And yet 2 men, they walked by faith. So, dear brethren, continue in the faith. One example, then we'll move on. In Judges chapter 18, an interesting reference to Moses, his son and grandson. And this is what you read. Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh. Now, in the original, that ought to be Moses. Why the writer put Manasseh in, I don't know. But in the original, it goes like this. Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, was a priest to the tribe of Dan, an idolatrous priest. Was it because the writer wanted to shelter this great man that received revelations from God and was in close communication with the power of heaven? You ever count how many times you have this expression? The Lord spake unto Moses, Moses spake unto the Lord. Oh, how vital for a leader to stand in constant communication with God, the source of power, the source of light, the source of counsel. Because, you see, dear brethren, as a leader, you'll know, as Moses was, to stand alone sometimes. To stand alone. But a person whose faith and confidence is anchored in God, oh yes, we need one another. But when it comes to the crunch, all you need is God. The Lord speak unto Moses, Moses speak unto the Lord. And here is Moses' grandson. Is it possible? Yes, it is possible. A third generation. His grandson was an idolatrous priest. Oh, God, help us to pray for our children. And the third generation. So, well, let's bypass and touch on Acts 15. I want to move a little later on into Acts chapter 2. Acts 15, they continued preaching and they continued teaching. Now, for the sake of practicality. Dear brethren, I'm familiar with the fact that sometimes on the Lord's Day evening, very few people come along. If you see one or two or three unconverted, I say you thank God. Sometimes there are more. But in many places, not too many folks come to listen to the gospel of God's grace. Is that any reason why we should stop? Not at all. For you see, when some, imagine closing the door, there might be just somebody on that Lord's Day coming along. You never know. It is our responsibility to be active in the gospel. Leave the blessing to God and blessing He will. Keep on preaching. I'd like to encourage you, dear brother. You see, I'm in the same boat. It's difficult to get people out. Our dear brother in Toronto started in open air in 1948. I was still in the old country. In fact, that was the year we fled the communists. And for 10 years, they carried on faithfully in the gospel, in the open air, in a downtown park in Toronto, for 10 years. In the goodness and the providence of God, I came along and I was contacted in 1958, and as the indirect result of open air preaching, I was brought to Christ. From 1958 to 1968, we carried on another 10 years. Faithfully, with our brethren or sisters, every Wednesday, weather permitting. Now, as far as we know, the man that's speaking tonight, as far as we know, is the only person reached and saved in 20 years of solid gospel work. Do you think it was worth it? If you, dear brethren, say amen, I collapse right now. One soul. You see, brother, we don't pick souls from the trees like you pick BC, Golden Delicious, or plums or cherries for that matter. 20 years of solid gospel work, one soul. Not too long ago, we covered a large downtown area of Toronto, all more or less ethnic people. 18,000 people were contacted. 3,000 texts were given out. How many folks do you think turn up at the gospel meeting? Four. And two of them left halfway through. It got too hot for them. You know what I mean? Only four came out. Oh, it's difficult. But keep it up. And God will bless. In days gone by, you may have got 1 out of 100. Today, it's 1 out of 1,000. Keep it up, brother. Continue preaching. Paul did. Here again, when I first saved, and the brethren thought I should get started in some gospel activity, and they put me into the Sunday school. They gave me the demon stage, 7 till 10. And more so now than then, most of our Sunday school scholars in larger centers come from broken homes. Dear brethren, if you teach the Sunday school, dear sisters, you can show them more than just the true gospel truth. You can show them love, and children will respond. They don't get that at home, you know. Sometimes they looked upon as superfluous, not wanted. And this is why our jails have to be enlarged, simply because we have a lot of trouble with juvenile delinquents. You heard of what happened in Montreal. Oh, we live in dangerous days. This young fellow, only 12 years of age, he says, I feel like killing someone, and killing he did. What's wrong with our young people? I tell you, my dear mother, my dear father, one of the most of the valuable things you can commit your children is real Christian and parental love. It doesn't guarantee they will get saved, but you know, even though they grow up and leave the country and leave home, they can always look back to home, whether it was Christian love, whether saved or not. I have to say more about it in a little while or so. Continue preaching. So these dear folks, they put me in the Sunday school. And those days, there were 12 or 14 of them. And I tried my best for several Sundays now to take them to Mount Moriah. And there's one fella, particularly every Sunday, who was determined to take me to the battlefields of World War Number 2. Difficult to handle. He didn't even sit in the chair right. He straddled the chair, put his elbows on the back, and this is actually what he did during my Sunday school lesson. Just like that. I said, what you doing, boy? He said, I'm shooting all the Germans. I said, do you know that I'm one of them? Oh. You see, in those days, they showed a lot of hate movies on the TV. And that fella was so motivated by these that, oh, I'm going to get rid of those boys, you know. Yeah. And yet, you know, this fella, he had most of the answers. I like to encourage you, dear folks, to keep on Sunday school work. It is sometimes discouraging. But, you know, I could mention quite a few cases where after many years, once they get into the teen years, that's the time usually you lose them. And they go away out of town or different continents. Keep on praying, will you? Just at supper time, or was it lunchtime, we talked about the wonders of God, hearing prayers. You have an unconverted person, a son or daughter somewhere else. Keep on praying, my dear brother. For unknown to you, God will work, although it's 1,000 miles away. See, let's prove God. And he'll bring circumstances into the lives of your loved ones. He will do his best and his utmost to reach them. He will never sin against their will. So here's yonder is a young woman. She leaves Great Britain. Difficult age. Teen years have come and gone. And she goes to a certain part in Canada. And because of a faithful Sunday school teacher's prayers, God has a work in next to Kristen. And ultimately the contact is resumed. And I well remember when this dear young woman came along to the gospel meetings, during the which she was reached and saved. Her Sunday school teacher in the old country had passed on. Hardly anyone knew it. Dear sisters, dear brethren, if you have a Sunday school class, you just keep at it. For I see quite often when gospel meetings are planned and brought about, usually the seed plot is the local Sunday school. Keep on preaching. There's tract work. I don't have to tell you what to do. There's support. You know, these dear seed sowers there in Portage la Prairie, they have and are doing a wonderful work, spreading the gospel on a more general sphere. We like to give out our literature and so on. It's good. It's a testimony. You just keep on sowing the seed, for in due time you're going to reap. Says Paul, continue teaching. See, it's vital. I'd like to submit to just 5 basic reasons. One we can omit because I've mentioned already that the presentation of all divine truth, not just pick and choose, dear brother. Keep in mind sometimes the ministry we need is not necessarily the one that we want. Not to be negative. But you see, the presentation of all divine truth, God wants us for our preservation and the preservation of the local assemblies. In all their purity and simplicity. Oh, think of it. I believe when the Savior returns, the assemblies are going to still exist. You'll have a testimony. So that's one reason. Hebrews chapter 5, the presentation of divine truth or teaching ministry, God intends for our maturity. You know, when you're just a young convert, you try to get your bearing. Stand on your own feet. The idea of maturity is to reach, spiritually speaking, full manhood. That is, that's a large subject. Sometimes I take a whole week on that subject alone. Maturity. You don't necessarily just base all your judgment on one solitary report that you hear. As Paul says, when the news came from Corinth, by the house of Chloe, about divisions. He said, I partly believe it. He does not exclude the fact that it could have been partial, or could have been prejudice, or could have been wrong judgment. That's a mature man for you. To get out of the childhood stage and become, spiritually speaking, a full-grown man, many aspects to maturity. Not easily swayed, firmly established, a man that you can trust, a man you can go for counsel, a man who begins to know the book, and not only known the book, brother, more important is to get to know the man who wrote it, the person that's behind it. Get to know God himself. Maturity. Then 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul has in mind, oh, here's a wise shepherd with a prophetic vision. Think of it. Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, what you've heard from me, first generation, Timothy, second generation, commit to faithful men, third generation, which in turn shall teach others. That man looks ahead 160 years. Four generations, each one, a moderate estimate being 40 years. 160 years he looks ahead to have gospel truth perpetuate. Now, my dear brethren, have you made the same preparation? To channel gift amongst younger brethren. You do sometimes hear when someone comes along with a greater gift, God help us not to become jealous. For after all, self should not be glorified in gift. For any gift that God gives is for the benefit of all. That's it. Not to self-glorification. So forget about preacher, adoration, never mind worship. You're just men. And if God has helped you through the instrumentality of a fellow mortal that is in the service, give God the glory, will you? Paul understood this. It is a preservation, it's the maintaining, perpetuation of divine truth down the corridor of time until the Savior comes. And then Galatians 2, the teaching ministry, God intends it as a safeguard from that which is false. Now, please, continue to pray. Now, I'd like to point out some important things in connection with prayer. First of all, they continue to pray. Do you? Praying is not just asking. Prayer is communication with God. Not just an emergency. The constant communication with heaven. Oh, it's a wonderful thing. You develop that, dear brother. It's a wonderful thing to constantly move, communicating with divine persons. Well, first of all, prayer can change things, and prayer can change you. Prayer can change persons. The first one is the book of Esther. Interesting. For in the book of Esther, you have a situation, brethren, and no earthly mortal could help, only God himself. You know the situation, don't you? Every government, every region round about, they received the royal decree, and such a time, all Jews should be killed. You know, the Holocaust is not a modern occurrence. It happened in the Old Testament. The hatred against the Jews, the hatred against Christians, because the devil hates anything and everybody who carries divine truth. And this explains anti-Semitism is on the rise again. And you know, in this world, there are forces. They would gladly remove you and me for no other reason. We belong to Christ. Oh, yes. Prayer can change things. I tell you, when the crunch comes, a handful of Jews in the Shushan Palace, only one source to look to, up. And God moved the heart of the king, and God delivered them. Only God could do it. Only God could do it. Oh, dear young people, if I could only instill, with the help of God, a greater confidence in the God you've come to know. Not only little things. So prayer can change things. And if the letter of Paul to Philemon means anything, and it does, little later on is at verse 21 where he says, I trust, Philemon, that through your prayers I'll be given unto you. That simply means that Paul places the possibility of physical release into the hands of one solitary Christian in Asia to pray for his release. Oh yes, prayers can yield iron gates. I want to encourage you, dear young people, to prove God in prayer. Oh, you see, in relation to what? Partner in life? Gospel contact? Difficulties? Any problems you might have? Don't be discouraged if you may have to wait a little while. But I found in my experience that God began to answer before I asked him. And I've proven that Isaiah prophecy. Oh, it will give you greater confidence and will establish a greater trust in the God you've come to know. Prayer can change things, but prayer can change persons. For here is Jonah. Had he been a prayerful man, because you see, Brahm, prayer will do at least three things for you and for me. It will first of all conform you to God's will. It will conform you to God's word. It will conform you to God's work. Work, word, and will. If you pray about it. Oh, yes. Here's Jonah. He should have known. I know it's a little obscure. Because in Genesis, Noah makes a prophecy that ultimately Japheth shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, what does it mean? Not necessarily literal. It simply means that the Gentiles will be made partaker of the spiritual revelation that came through the Shemitic tribes, in this case the Jews. See, Jonah should have known it. He would not have refused to go to Nineveh, which were Gentiles. I'm not too convinced he didn't know the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah, the evangelist of the Old Testament, is very clear that the Gentiles would be incorporated in God's eternal purposes. But you see, the man fought divine truth, divine principles. So the Lord had to teach him a lesson. Prayer is not always associated with a physical posture on your knees, although it's a very becoming thing, you know. But sometimes you're in a situation where you cannot kneel down. So here's Jonah wallowing in the juices of the whale's stomach. And I don't know what his suit looked like. I don't know whether he was on his knees. But that prayer went through 2 feet of solid blubber into the presence of God. Oh, yes. Never mind where the man was. His heart was right. And brother, prayer changed the man. It made him a different person altogether. Prayer changes persons. Prayer changes things. No, it's just the little things. Well, first of all, I'd like to introduce you to hindrances to prayer, because sometimes that's where trouble lies. 7 reasons why God sometimes doesn't answer prayers. First of all, in Isaiah 59, unconfessed sin. John says, if we confess our sins, he is just and faithful to forgive our sins, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's not to establish a relationship that has been accomplished when you put your trust in Christ. But when something comes into the life that shouldn't be there, all you do is confess it from the heart, not just, you know, like a religious duty, and fellowship is restored. It's not relationship that is restored, but it's fellowship restored when you confess your sin. But unconfessed sin in the life will hinder in barrenness, and God will not answer our prayers, as plain as that. And then you go to Ezekiel chapter 14. You have the idea of idols in the heart. Anything that takes a place, oh, brethren, we have to learn that, especially young Christians. Christ wants all of your heart, not just part of it. If you give it to him, blessed you will be. All other things must take second place. Or anything that takes the place of Christ can be an idol. I found that out only a few months after I was converted. For I kept a pretty strict spiritual thermometer on my development, and I found out that I had sort of stagnated. No progress. And I prayed about it, and the Lord showed it to me. In those days, if you remember the late 50s and early 60s, our dear brother, God bless him, they taught us, young converts, said you shouldn't have insurance on either the house or the car. And I was just a young convert. I believed them 100%. So then I had an accident, and I had no insurance. By the way, they can't preach that sermon anymore because the government says you must have insurance. Well, so here I was going to a conference, and I hit an icy patch, and the car began to fishtail, making for 3 big elm trees. And I said, Lord, here I come. I thought the end was near. The car rolled over 3 times. My life was spared. The car looked pretty dead to me. No insurance. And God overruled in this experience as a young convert in identifying an idol. You know, in those days, it was a 32-horsepower Volkswagen. Looked like a bug. You know, that was my first vehicle that I ever owned. And when I came to park, especially the gospel parking lot, I always made sure that I parked on the outside so that the possibility of a brother inadvertently or whatever, you know, opens a car and scratching my little baby would be diminished by 50%. Yes. And then I didn't know much about car care, but 15 below zero, I went out with wax and waxed it, never stuck. This little car became my idol. And so God allowed it to roll over 3 times. And since that time, God knows my heart, no car has ever proven to be an idol, no matter whether it's a VW, a Ford, or whatever it might be. Oh, you'll be surprised, you know. Ezekiel 14 says the prophet, he says, because these dear men have set themselves idols in their heart, I will not hear them. Searching, isn't it? Proverbs 21. There the writer says, an unsympathetic attitude to which either Christians or unconverted can present a hindrance to prayer. You have to look for that verse. Proverbs 21, an unsympathetic attitude. Now moving into the New Testament, hindrance to prayer. Here's the Savior, and it teaches in the Gospel of Mark, is it chapter 11? That an unforgiving spirit can hinder your prayers. An unforgiving spirit. Searching, isn't it? Then you move into the first and the fourth chapter of James. James is a practical man. And he says, look, the prayer of unbelief and an unscriptural motive in prayer can be a hindrance to God answering. Then 1 Peter chapter 3. An unhappy relationship in the home can also be a hindrance to prayer. But this is negative, but we have to point it out. On the other hand, and time is almost gone, prayer is a manifestation of a new life. Acts 9. Paul, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He prayed. Behold, he prays. It must be priestly exercise of Psalm 69. It reveals absolute trust and confidence of God. You know, when was it? 80 years ago, China turned communist, and Russia too. The Western world began to tremble, and rightly so. And the brethren felt that Russia, with the tremendous military capacity and the great country of China with its millions, both embracing an atheistic philosophy, communism, they were certainly in the position to bulldoze the rest of the world under. And they began to pray about the business. Christians did. Brethren, can God affect a whole government? Can God move the heart of leaders? Humanly, it's impossible. Absolutely. If it's his will. Can you explain I enjoy the study of history. That's one thing I can only trace to the hand of God. Can you explain why both China and Russia, who embracing the same philosophical idea, with the capacity to bulldoze the whole world under, God set them against each other ideologically? Only God can do it. Only God can do it. Oh, to have greater trust in our God. You see, you are his child. And he wants to honor your faith. And he wants you to prove him. Oh, sometimes how small we are. Yes. We had a quaint old brother. He's gone now. Not only small things, but big things we should bring to God. So this dear man, he was on the way to a conference. And they were already late, so he couldn't find the car keys. And he blamed his wife. I think he even blamed his dog. He couldn't find the car keys. Nowhere to be found. High time that they hit the road. So he got so worked up and he came to himself. He said, now look, this is ridiculous. Here I'm trying to tell the Christians that I'm going to have confidence and trust in God, and I don't even have it myself. So he went into the bedroom and started to pray. Lord, only thou knowest where the car keys are. I don't. Lord, please show me. And you know the way that some of your sisters make the bed? You take the top cover and you fold it under the pillows, you know, sort of a crease. And while he prayed, he reached in desperation under the crease, and here they were. No one knew who put them there. They wouldn't look for them, but God knew. Now, you dear brother, did you repair the car and the little screw that's so vital got lost and you nearly got exasperated because they're in the gravel on the, oh, you say that's silly. Not at all. You ever found yourself in trouble with a mechanical problem and human ingenuity failed? I have experienced the same thing. And you just begin to realize how fretful and how weak you are. Isn't there God in heaven who knows your need? And you pray about it, and all of a sudden, not supernatural strength, you know, I don't know what takes place. You, dear young people, will you, in the name of God, prove God in prayer and watch him work? You'll be source of strength to yourself and to others. Continue in the grace of God. Continue in the faith. Continue preaching and teaching, and brother, God help us to continue to pray. Let's commit us to the Lord. Our Father, we thank thee for thy good word. We bless it. It's like mind and will that we should be blessed and grow and mature. It is thy great desire that we get to know thee better and deeper. For, O God, it is thy heart's desire to reveal thyself, not only in relation to salvation, but in relation to practical faith. And so we commit us to thee. And these issues that we touched on this evening, O God,